We've been looking at 1 John. 1 John has to do with fellowship. In our past studies of 1 John, we've looked at the reality of fellowship with God, the conditions for fellowship with God, knowing God through tests of fellowship. And tonight we're looking at the world and its philosophy. But let's just look at what we began this part in chapter 2, verses 12 through 27. We talked about resisting the opponents while walking in fellowship. We didn't title it that last week. We just titled it Delineating Growth in the Body. But again, this is talking about resisting the opponents while walking in fellowship. And we talked last week specifically about the assets within the body in verses 12 through 14. Now, the question you might ask is, well, who are the assets in the body? Well, it's every member of the body of Christ. All are important and all are an asset to the Lord, providing they walk in fellowship. They depend upon the Lord, because we can get out of fellowship, be a liability to God, but at the same time, there's enemies, and where these opponents here, as I've mentioned right here, are going to oppress the people here in 1 John, and John is just giving the assets within the body in verses 12 through 14. And who are they? Well, whether you're a babe in Christ, a strong young man or woman in Christ, or you possess relative maturity by God's grace, you are an asset to the body of Christ as you walk in fellowship with God. Now, we noted here in this passage, little children, they have their sins forgiven for His name's sake. Fathers, those have relative maturity, have known Him from the beginning and have grown in grace and the knowledge of the Son of God. Young men and young women have realized and utilized their spiritual strength for Christ. And how do they do that? By allowing the Word of God to abide in them. Now, that says you get a grip on the Word of God. The Word of God gets a grip on you. And His whole objective is to transform you and conform you into the image of Jesus Christ. Thus, it's through the Word of God that we positionally and then practically overcome the wicked one. Okay? And that's what we've been looking at. So let's, as we think about this overcoming factor again, let's turn to 1 John 5 and let's look at a verse there. We looked at it on Sunday morning in Revelation, but let's look at it again as we're going to talk about these overcomers. These overcomers. Who are the overcomers? Every believer in Christ is an overcomer. 1 John 5, verses 4 and 5, John says this, "For whatever is born of God overcomes the world." And this whole passage we're looking at tonight is not to be a friend of the world, not to be overcome by the world, but to be transformed. Okay? So, verse 5 again says, verse 4 says, "Whatever is born of God overcomes the world." And this is the victory that overcomes the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world? But he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. When a person comes to know Christ as their personal Savior, they are a positional overcomer because they've been placed into Christ, who is in God the Father. Thus, we are positionally an overcomer. But then as we walk by faith, depending upon the Lord moment by moment in our Christian life, we can claim the promises of God and be a practical overcomer in our Christian life. And I hope you understand the difference there. Everybody's a positional overcomer, but not everyone is practically overcoming in their Christian life by the grace of God. That's why we need to understand that difference. Okay? Walking by faith and claiming the promises of God, we claim the victory of Christ by grace through daily faith in our Savior. Okay? Now my clicker just went out. There it goes. No? What's happened? There, I got it. Got it. Okay. Okay. Now, in light of the assets every church has, what are the enemies we face daily? Well, it's Satan, the world, and the flesh. Those are the three enemies that every believer faces daily. Now, we talked Sunday about the Church of Pergamos and its compromise with the world and how the risen Christ challenged them to repent, to have a change of mind, a decisive change of mind. Stop letting the world squeeze you into its mold and moving towards the world. Repent of that and move in a direction which is contrary to that, but be what God would have you to be. And Christ says, if you don't do that, I will come to you and fight against you with the word of my mouth. So tonight we want to take a closer look at this aspect here as we think about the world and its philosophy versus the will of God in 1 John 2, 15 through 17. So let's look there. And let's read this passage. Now, in light of Again, the opponents, that's what we're seeing in this section, verses 12 through 27. The assets are the believers within the body. They're facing enemies. One of the enemies here is the world. So I want you to see the flow of thought here so that you kind of got that in your thinking. And he's mentioning this first enemy here in verses 15, 16, and 17. And this is what he says. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. This is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. So what we want to see now about this particular aspect here today is that believers are commanded, first of all, not to love the world. He says, do not love the world or the things in the world. Okay, this is a command given to the Scripture. This is an issue of the heart. For what we love, in case you didn't know, and I know you know this, we make time for. Our hobbies, our families, our interests always have a priority in our life, and we make time for those particular things. But God says it should not be the world, though. Okay? So what is meant by the world, by the word world here? And that's what we want to look at. It's this Greek word called cosmos. Cosmos. And depending upon the context, it has at least three different meanings. So what are these meanings? First of all, it's in reference to the physical world or to the earth itself. On your handout, I put Acts 17:24. God made the world, the cosmos, and all things that are in it. It's a reference to the physical earth, to the physical world. So when you read that and you see that context, you know that that's exactly what it means. But secondly, it refers to humanity and to mankind. Or to mankind. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world, He loved humanity. He didn't love the crust of the earth, no. He loved humanity. He loved you and He loved me. And what did He do? He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life." Now these two meanings can be used together, like in this particular verse, John 1:10. He, Jesus, was in the world, the physical world, and the world that He made, the same word, okay, same meaning, was made through Him, yet the world, the humanity of the world, did not know Him. So we can see that these words can be used interchangeably. These meanings can be used in different ways. So there's two aspects here of the world here, the physical earth and humanity or mankind. And we are to be good stewards of the physical world, and we are told in Scripture to love our fellow man enough to give them the gospel, the good news, so that they can be saved. But in this passage here, we are told not to love the world. So we're not looking at either of these two meanings tonight, are we? This is not the meaning that we want. What does this really mean? Well, it refers to the invisible spiritual system that is dominated by Satan, God's enemy, and thus opposed to God and His will in life. So when he says, do not love the world, he's talking about a system, a way of thinking that is dominated by God's enemy here. Thus, it is opposed to all God and His will. Don't love what God doesn't love. That's basically the idea of what he is saying right here. When Adam fell in the garden, he handed the scepter of the authority that God had placed in his hands into the hand of the enemy, Satan. And that's why he is now God of this world. Can you show me a verse? Yeah, here's one. In John 12:31, Jesus said, "Now is the judgment of this world." Notice Jesus came to provide judgment, but not just of the world, the system. That's what he came to judge, okay? And the ruler of this world, who is that going to be? Satan himself. So when he came to judge the world here, he didn't come to send us all to hell, no. He came to free us from this dominated world system that's opposed to God and opposed to His will, that's dominated by Satan. And he's telling believers, don't love that world. Don't love that world, okay? And why shouldn't we? Well, 1 John 5:19 says, "We know that we are of God, and the whole world system lies under the sway of the wicked one." Satan is that one that's dominating this world system, and we need to understand and we need to know that. Thus, we're caught up in this spiritual conflict, and we're not fighting with flesh and blood. What are we fighting with? Finally, my brethren, notice again, he's written to who? Believers. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles, the methods of the devil. Okay? For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. This isn't a combat like Afghanistan or the Iraqi war, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly spiritual places. This is a spiritual, angelic conflict that we're caught up in. See? Thus, when a sinner is saved, he transfers his citizenship from this world to heaven. Now, how do we know that? We'll look at 1 John 3:1 here for a minute. 3:1 says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us," John's writing to believers, "that we should be called," notice, "children of God." We're no longer children of the devil. We're children of God. "Therefore, the world does not know us." Why? Because it did not know our Savior, Jesus Christ. That's why. And then he goes on to say, "Beloved, right now we are the children of God." See? So this is again stating this relationship. And that's why Christians live on this physical planet with other human beings. We are in the world physically, but we are not to be of this world spiritually speaking, in our thinking, in our attitudes. And why is that? It's because of this attitude of worldliness we talked about on Sunday. Worldliness is a mental attitude. It's a way of thinking by which you develop your standards and values from the world. We are conformed to its thinking instead of from God's Word. And that's why hearing the Word of God is the very opportunity so that you can have that, you know, brainwashed. This guy is going with the world. He's got this X here, this crossing out the Bible. That's not where he's thinking. Okay? And that's why unbelievers think that way, but sometimes even believers think that way in their thinking. Okay? So we're not getting our standards from the world, but we're getting them from God's Word. That's why we need to be reminded that we're just pilgrims and strangers passing through down here. Remember, you came in with nothing. You're leaving the same way. You can't take the world or all the things that you've accumulated in your life with you. No, you can't. So let's value God's Word. Let's look to His will. Let's see what He has to say. Let's follow His plan for our life, as that's what God wants for you and that's what God wants for me. Turn in your Bibles, put a marker here to Philippians, if you would. I'm going to get you back into your Bibles here for a few minutes. Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3 says, verse 20, notice there, "For our citizenship, our homeland is where it's in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to His glorious body, according to the working by which He is able even to subdue all things to Himself." So what is this telling us? Let's keep looking up. Let's keep our eyes on Jesus Christ in the Word of God, or keeping our eyes looking for the Uppertaker as He's coming one day soon to take us home spiritually. Okay. Secondly, though, John gives, as we go back to 1 John now here in chapter 2, verse 15, the biblical reason John states not to love the world are three. Three reasons here in this passage. What are they? Number one, letter A, because all that is in the world is not of the Father, but is of the world. It's not sourced in God, it's sourced in the world. That's why. Thus, we live behind enemy lines, we could say. Okay? In a hostile environment, as it were. And that's why Scripture tells us again and again, if the world, if this world system hates you, you know that it hated me, Jesus said, before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. And that's why if you're letting your light shine, and you're living in this world system, you're not going to fit in. You're like a square peg trying to go into a round hole, and you're not going to fit in because you're going to be different than everybody else. Thus, there's this spiritual battle raging all around us. And this battle is raging between God and the world. And here's, we see three enemies, again, of the believer, the devil, and the world, and the flesh. One is an eternal foe, The other is an external foe, and the other is an internal foe. We've got three enemies. The flesh is the worst of all because it's the Benedict Arnold within that tricks us, fools us, deceives us. And Satan, he takes either this direct attack by attacking our flesh. He walks around like a roaring lion, seeing whom he may take, he may devour. Or he makes an indirect attack through the world, again, towards our flesh. That's why this world is an enemy of the believer. We need to understand that. We need to note that by God's amazing grace. Thus, our resources for living in enemy territory are spiritual and heavenly in nature. Okay? They are of the Father. They're not of this world. So if you're in 1 John, take a left here to James for just a minute, and let's look at a passage there in James. James chapter 1. Look at verse 17 and following. Well, look at verse 16 first. Notice, James says to the believers he writes, to do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Now, why does he say that? Because of these enemies. That's why. We have this wants to deceive our flesh and trick us in our thinking so that we're fooled, so that we fall in love with the world and we conform ourselves to the world. He walks around like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Don't be deceived, my beloved brethren. Notice this now. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from where? It's from above, not from beneath. Okay? And it comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. God's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And that's why of His own will He brought us forth. We were born again by the word of truth. Why? That we might be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. Well, if that's true, so then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear what God has to say, slow to speak and slow to get angry. Why? Because the wrath of man does not produce the righteous principles that God wants in our life. And that's why if you're dominated by this flesh and allowing that flesh to conform you to the world, you know who's pulling the strings in your life. Satan is. And you are his puppet in relationship to that. Verse 20, for the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness. That means all of your wicked ways. And receive with meekness the implanted and grafted word, because it's able to save your life. And that's why God wants to save you from the penalty of sin, but He also wants to save you from the power of sin. He is the Father of lights. And that's why 1 John told us that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. Jesus said He was the light of the world, John 8:12. John said He was the true light that gives light to every man coming into the world. And this is why Jesus Christ came on Calvary's cross, and He came to give us power. Now, again, these same verses, but instead of underlining our enemy, notice where our strength is. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord. That's where our strength is. In the power of His might, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the methods of the devil. So, one set of verses and the same verses showed us who the enemy was. It's a spiritual enemy. It's in wicked places, high in heavenly places. But now we're looking at this flip side of this, that our strength is in the Lord. It's in God. And we need to see that so that we can walk with the Lord and depend upon Him moment by moment, day by day. And thus Christ died on the cross, and His resurrection secured every believer's salvation in light of that. That's why Galatians 1:4 says now, who gave Himself for our sins, that He might deliver us from this present evil world system. That's the whole idea there. According to the will of God and our Father, Christ died to pay for our sins on Calvary's cross, that we could be delivered, that we could be saved from that. But although saved and heaven-bound, we still live in enemy territory. And that's why we still live in this present evil world. He left us here, but gave us provision in our Christian life, the Word of God, the Holy Spirit, other believers, a local church to fellowship with, where we can grow in grace one. See, that's what we need to understand and note that. But this world is definitely an evil, a present evil world. That's why would you gather and put all your resources in that? You need to trust the Lord in regards to these things by God's amazing grace. Why? Because we are under the we know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway, the influence of that wicked one. No wonder Christ had to come. No wonder He had to die to deliver us from this present evil world. We definitely face an enemy that we are no match for, can we? And that's why He's always putting at us despair, doubt, lies. But God has provided spiritual armor that we can stand against the wiles and the methods of the devil. We need to understand that. We need to know that. And that's why we're bombarded in this world from worldly literature and aspects and thinking of the world. And that's why we have to fight that constantly. No wonder John says here in 1 John, to love not the world. We're bombarded. And why is that? Because we have a sin nature called the flesh. That sin nature is a landing pad for everything that the world has to offer. And it says, come on in. I'm open for business. And that's why we were born that way with that sin nature. We needed to be born again by God's amazing grace. But again, God has given us the Holy Spirit to empower us, to guide us and to direct us. But we also have this enemy called the flesh, or the sin nature. Now, the flesh is alive and well in each of us. The flesh is this landing pad for the things of this world. And Satan uses the things of this world to tempt us with worldly, sensuous things so that we will be distracted from God's will and live for the things of this world. Our sin nature is a luster, okay? A luster that wants what the world has to offer. We receive this fleshly nature at our first birth. We still possess it, although our relationship to it has changed because of Jesus Christ. We'll talk about that in a few minutes. The word luster means to have a strong desire for things. That's the idea of what it means. So what does John tell us here? What do we want to look at here? What are the detractors that cause us to be worldly by nature? Again, it has to do with that sin nature. It has to do with our flesh. And what does he say here in 1 John 2:16? Excuse me. I'm in James. I've got to go back to 1 John. Excuse me. 1 John 2:16. For all that is in the world is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. This is not of the Father, but this is of the world. So we see here again, we see the lust of the flesh. Now, what is the lust of the flesh? Give me some definition here, would you, Pastor? This speaks of strong desire of every, oftentimes illicit, physical activity that appeals to the sinful hearts of men. All that the flesh of men craves and oftentimes desires, and it usually has a negative connotation, although God has given us desires for appetite, for food. But when, again, the sin nature controls that, that appetite can get turned into gluttony, can turn into drunkenness or whatever. See? So I just want you to see that. Secondly, here, there's the lust of the eyes. Everything that appeals to the sinful nature of man that comes through the eye gate. And that's why the eye gate is a gate to the mind. And Satan knows that. We're going to see it in just a minute. Pleasures that gratify the mind by our eye gate. And lastly, he mentions here the pride of life. Now, what does it mean by the pride of life? Well, it speaks of arrogance or pretentiousness concerning a vain display of earthly treasures or pleasures. Okay? Now, in light of that, I need to probably give you some illustrations here, and they may be, some of them are decent, and some of them, maybe I thought through them even a little bit more. But how about these three, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, they really overlap in our lives and can be easily seen if one would say break the 10th commandment. Now, what is that commandment? Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife. Okay? So a man can see this woman with his eye gate and he can want her. And if she yields to his advance, there's the lust of the flesh. And this can oftentimes enter into a licentious situation. And this just feeds his ego and swells his head concerning the pride of life. And then oftentimes what happens is men cast that woman away and then they go for another one. Why? Because the flesh is never satisfied. That's why. Okay? Now, Satan's appeal to Eve with these same desires is seen in the Garden of Eden. So let's go to Genesis and let's look there. Genesis chapter 3. This is a good illustration here. Genesis chapter 3. In Genesis 2:17, let's look at verse 2:15. Then the Lord took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and to keep it. And the Lord commanded the man, saying, notice, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat of it, for the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. There would be a relational breakdown here between God and man is the idea right here. Okay, thus you can eat from every tree, but the day you eat from that one tree that I've forbidden you, you will die spiritually inwardly, and you will begin to die physically outwardly. So what happened? Genesis 3:1. Now the serpent, and we know who that is, that's Satan, was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord had made. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? He plants doubt in her thinking. And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. Now she added to what God said. He never said they couldn't touch it. But obviously, why be tempted? Verse 4, then the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. Satan lies to her, to deceive her. For God knows that in the day that you eat, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Now here's this temptation, to know good and evil, to be like God. There's the pride of life, okay? Look at now verse 6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that's the lust of the flesh, and that it was pleasant to the eye as she looked at it, that's the lust of the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, that's the pride of life. I want to be as wise as God is wise. See that arrogance, that pretentiousness that's there? She also gave to her husband with her, or she ate of its fruit, and she gave to her husband with her, and he ate of its fruit. Disaster strikes, okay? So the woman saw the tree was good for food, the lust of the flesh. It was pleasant to the eye. It was the lust of the eyes, and it was desirable to make one wise. I'll just be so clever. I'll be like God myself. And here these different lusts, desires, have broken her down, and she went, turned right around and breaks her husband down. So she took the fruit and then gave to her husband. What's the result? The result is the fall of mankind, the consciousness of sin. Look at verse 7. Then the eyes of them both were open, and they knew they were naked. You know, before this time, they never knew they were naked. Why? Because they were innocent. God's light covered them. They enjoyed this relationship that they had in the garden. But as soon as sin enters, they have this conviction of sin. They have done wrong. They have transgressed, and they saw that they were naked. So then what did they do? Operation Fig Leaves. They sewed fig leaves together for garments and made themselves coverings so they would be respectable before God. Okay? So they have this consciousness of sin, an attempt to cover their own sin through this feeble animal, or not animal, but fig leaves or whatever they did that they sewed together. Okay? And the dominion of the earth now goes to Satan, is now under his authority. When man fell into sin, it was as if he took this scepter of authority and said, here, Satan, it's for you. And man lost the authority that God had given to him to be God over this earth, to be the Redeemer over this earth, and he lost it. Okay? So how did this come about? It came about by the enemy. It came about by, again, this direct attack, okay, by Satan. He used an aspect of the world indirectly to tempt. And although Adam and Eve were innocent, they did not have a sinful nature at this time. They were tempted and they fell into sin and received this flesh, this sinful nature at this particular time, to this attack. That's where this sin nature comes from. Thus, the New Testament tells us that Eve was deceived, but Adam was not deceived. Nevertheless, this one act plunged mankind into sin and death. Therefore, just as the one man's sin entered the world, who is that? Adam's sin. And what came with it? Look at, notice what comes here. Their sin enters the world and death through this act of sin. Thus, death now, spiritual death spread to all men because all sinned in Adam. Thus, because of what Adam did, as the federal head of the human race, it plunged the entire world into sin and death. So we could blame Adam for what he did, but if we were in Adam's shoes, we may have done the very same thing as well. So here's this illustration in the garden where the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life enters in here. Go with me to Joshua. Look at another example here. Joshua chapter 7. Here's a good example. Joshua 7, if you have a Bible like mine, is about page 311. Okay? So what happens in Joshua? Joshua 7. Well, Joshua is leading the children of Israel into the land of Canaan under God's direction to walk and to take the land that God has promised to them. But there's a command given here. As they had gone to Jericho, they had marched around Jericho, blew their trumpets, and the walls fell down. They went in and took the city. But notice God gives them some direction here, just like He said to Adam and Eve in the garden, don't eat of that particular tree. Here's the direction He gives him in 6:17 through 19. Look there. God says, the city shall be doomed. Actually, Joshua is speaking to the people. God is speaking through him. The city shall be doomed by the Lord to destruction, it and all who are in it. Only Rahab the harlot shall live. Why? She and all who are in her house, because she hid the messengers that were sent. Joshua had sent two messengers, and this woman took them into her house, hid them from the enemies, and helped them escape. Thus, she asked for her life and her family's life, and they told her, put everybody in your home when we come. Who's ever in your home will spare their life. Everybody else in this city is going to die. Okay? Verse 18. And you, by all means, here's the command, abstain from the accursed things, lest you, as a nation, become accursed when you take of the accursed things and make the camp of Israel a curse and trouble it. What's the accursed things? The spoil in Jericho. Verse 19. But all the silver and gold and the vessels of bronze and iron, these are going to be consecrated to the Lord, and they shall come into the treasury of the Lord. No man was allowed to take anything and pick spoil. Now, after this battle, the next battle, then people were allowed to do that. And they were allowed to defeat their enemies and to take their spoil from them. So, what happens here now is that there's going to be a grievous sin here, is now they've defeated Jericho and they're going to go to Ai. Let's see what happens in Ai chapter 7, verse 1. But the children of Israel committed a trespass regarding the accursed things, the things which they should not have taken. For Achan, here's the man who's named, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah of the tribe of Judah, took the accursed things. So the anger of the Lord now burned against the children of Israel. Now, why would that happen? Because they had disobeyed God and His command. They hadn't followed orders directly. And that's why it's very, very important to follow orders. Notice again in 6:18, and you by all means abstain from the accursed thing, lest you become accursed when you take of the accursed thing and make the camp of Israel a curse and make trouble for that camp. Okay? Well, and that's exactly what happened. Although God gave the victory in Jericho, when they were going to go to Ai, He did not give victory. God held back His victory here. So let's read on here. Verses 2 through 4. Now Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is beside Beth-Aven on the east side of Beth-El, and spoke to them, saying, go up and spy out the country. Again, he sent a reconnaissance mission. So the men went up and spied out Ai. And they returned to Joshua and said to him, do not let all the people go up, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and attack Ai. Do not weary all the people there, for all the people of Ai are but a few. This is an amazing statement. You know, what is this saying right here? Look at this verse. 1 Corinthians 10:12. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. In other words, there seemed to be some arrogance or some pride in the spiritual leaders there, and says, Joshua, you don't have to send everybody up there. That's a piece of cake. We can take them. Let's just send a few thousand men up. The rest of you guys can sit back and take it easy. We'll go up there and just level Ai. That's what they thought. Okay, but that's not what's going to happen. this verse is saying, don't get overconfident. Don't walk by sight in your Christian life. Don't make this like all things a matter, or make this like all things a matter of prayer to the Lord. Lord, what would you have us to do in regards to these things? Although he did reconnaissance, there's no mention of him praying here at this particular time. What happens? Verse 5. And the men of Ai struck down about 36 men, killed them. For they chased them from before the gates as far as Shebarim and struck them down on the descent. Therefore, here's the result, the hearts of the people melted and became like water. Man, 36 men lost their lives. The heart of this courageous nation melted and became afraid. Why? Because there was sin in the camp. They had trespassed. That's why they had done this. Now, in the whole, all the book of Joshua, this is the only recorded loss of life of the nation of Israel. And this whole book, Joshua, is about conquest and war. Can you imagine having the battles? I think they defeated 21 nations. But this is the only recorded loss of life from the nation of Israel. Why? Because of sin and death, because of disobedience. Very, very important to disobey. Okay, let's read. Just read on here. Verses 6 through 11. Then Joshua tore his clothes and fell to the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord until evening, and he and the elders of Israel, and they put dust on their heads. It was a sign of mourning. And Joshua said, "Alas, Lord, now we praise. Okay, why have you brought this people over the Jordan at all to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us? Oh, that we had just been content to dwell on the other side of the Jordan. Oh, Lord, what shall I say when Israel turns its back before its enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land are going to hear this, and they're going to surround us, and they're going to cut off our name from the earth. What then will you do for your great name?" So the Lord now is going to respond and say something to Joshua. So the Lord said to Joshua, "Get up." And just hear him. "Get up. Why do you lie thus on your face?" Here's the issue. Here's the problem. Israel has sinned. You might want to underline that in your Bible. Israel has sinned. They also have transgressed my covenant, which I commanded them. They broke the Mosaic law, which God said they couldn't do. Okay? They have taken some of the accursed things, and they have stolen, and they have deceived or lied, and they have put it also among their own stuff. Notice, they got stuff, just like we got stuff. How about that? Huh? They got stuff, just like we do. Verse 12, "Therefore the children of Israel could not stand before their enemies, but turned their backs before their enemies because they have become doomed to destruction. Neither will I be with you anymore unless you destroy the accursed things from among you." So God says, "I'm going to pull back my hand of victory. You're not going to have any success unless you judge the sin in your camp, unless you destroy it, unless you deal with it." Okay? Amazing. God calls for self-judgment by the nation. He would abandon them. Verse 13 through 50. "Get up now, sanctify the people and say, sanctify yourselves tomorrow, because thus says the Lord God of Israel, there's an accursed thing in your midst, O Israel. You cannot stand before your enemies until you take away the accursed thing from among you." In other words, your whole camp stinks because of one man. "In the morning, therefore," this is what's going to happen, "you shall be brought according to your tribes, and it shall be that the tribe which the Lord, shall come according to families, and the family which the Lord takes shall come by households, and the household which the Lord takes shall come by man by man. And then it shall be that he who has taken the accursed thing shall be burned with fire." Notice this, he and all that he has. Why? Because he transgressed the covenant of God. And because he had done a disgraceful thing in Israel. I mean, we saw on Sunday how God destroyed 24,000 Jews because of what Balaam did. I mean, under the law, God was very stern, very strict. I mean, if we had that same thing going on today, would any of us even be here? I don't know if we would. Because we've probably done some things we shouldn't have done since we've been saved. I mean, don't raise your hands. Because we're all guilty. I understand where you're at there. That's exactly what happens, okay? Now, can you imagine this man, Fellow Achan, this is going to happen tomorrow. I don't think he slept a wink all night. He's got the weight of the world on his back. What am I going to do? They're going to kill me. They're going to destroy my family. All because I took of the accursed thing. Okay? Amazing. Let's keep reading here. Verse 16. So Joshua rose early in the morning and brought Israel by their tribes, and the tribe of Judah was taken. Somehow God indicated, this is the guilty tribe. Then he brought the clan of Judah, and he took the family of the Zerites, and he brought the family of the Zerites man by man, and Zabdi was taken, indicated. Then he brought his household man by man, and Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, was taken. God knows exactly what goes on in our life, and he knows exactly who had done this particular sin. Okay? And Joshua, now as the leader, he singles out this man Achan, and he says, verse 19, now Joshua said to Achan, my son, I beg you, give glory to the God of Israel and make confession to him. And tell me now, what have you done, son? Do not hide it from me. Achan, who hadn't slept a wink all night, answered Joshua and said, indeed I have sinned. He confessed against the Lord, the God of Israel. And this is what I have done. Now notice, here's the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life, right here in this next verse. When I saw, you might want to underline the words I saw, lust of the eyes, among the spoils a beautiful Babylonian garment, 200 shekels of silver, and a wedge of gold weighing 50 shekels, I coveted them, lust of the flesh, I took them, I sinned. Now that, I'm sure that money and that Babylonian garment would have made great prestige and press, and he could have worn that around and said, look what I got. You know, pride of life. There it is. All three of them right there in that particular verse. Amazing. I saw, I coveted, I took. And they're hidden in the earth in the midst of my tent with the silver under it. So Joshua sent messengers. They ran to the tent. And there it was, hidden in his tent with the silver under it. And they took them from the midst of the tent and brought them to Joshua and all the children of Israel and laid them off before the Lord. Then Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan the son of Zerah, and the silver, the garment, the wedge of gold, his sons, his daughters, his oxen, his donkeys, his sheep, his tent, and all that he had, and they brought them to the valley of Achor. And Joshua said, why have you troubled us? You caused the death of 36 men. Sir, the Lord now is going to trouble you this day. So God used all Israel, and they stoned him with stones, and they buried him with, and they burned him with fire, after they had stoned him with stones. And they raised over him a great heap of stones, still there to this day. So the Lord turned from the fierceness of his anger. Therefore the name of the place that has been called the Valley of Achor to this day. Amazing. I saw, I coveted, I took. The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life caused this downfall. Under the law, the breaking of God's covenant or the wages of sin demanded the death penalty. And he got it, didn't he? Why was the whole family executed? Well, he was the head of the family for one, but I would say because probably they had been party to it. See? They knew what dear old dad had done. They knew what was in the bottom of that tent. And they were covering as well. Okay? Again, if God is to judge these pagan nations, friends, this judgment must begin at the house of God. God wants people who are separated, consecrated unto Him. Therefore, he who thinks he stands, take heed, lest you fall. Okay? Amazing story. Some good illustrations here. Let's go back now to 1 John 2:15 and 16. John says, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. This is not of the Father, but this is of the world. Okay? And this lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life are of the world. They're from their first birth, and they are fleshly in nature. So I stated here, worldliness will defile your Christian walk and destroy your Christian testimony before others. It did Achan's, although he wasn't a Christian in the New Testament sense of the word. He was destroyed. God judged him for what he did. And that's why, you know, the world always tempts the flesh to go in a direction which is contrary to what it should go. Notice with me here some biblical comments about the flesh. Matthew 26:41 tells us that the spirit is weak, willing, but the flesh is weak. Our flesh could never live the Christian life. That's why God had to give us a new nature, empowered by the Holy Spirit. Why? Because the flesh is weak. That's just the way it is. It has a tendency and a bent towards those things of the world in life. Okay? Paul said, "In my flesh dwells no good thing," Romans 7:18. Okay? Jesus said, "The flesh profits nothing," John 6:63. Okay? Christians are to have no confidence in the flesh, according to Philippians 3:3, nor make provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust, Romans 13:14. If you make provision for the flesh, guess what? You'll fulfill it. And that's why it would be foolish for an alcoholic to get a room above a bar someplace. I mean, he's making provision so that when he's out of fellowship, I'll just go downstairs and do my thing. That would be insane to do that. And that's why if you struggle with pornography, maybe you should get rid of your computer. Because it's too much temptation when you're alone. And you can do your own thing in regards to those things. Okay? The flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. These are contrary one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would, Galatians 5:17. And it's exactly the way it is. But because of our identification with Christ in His death, burial, and resurrection, Paul tells us some interesting facts in Romans 8. Go with me there to Romans 8. Now, Romans 6 deals with... Let's go to Romans 6 first. Romans 6 talks about the sin nature, sin in the singular. It's the same as the flesh, friends. And that's why he says in Romans 6:6, knowing this, that our old man, who we were in Adam, was crucified with him, that the body of sin may be rendered inoperative, not done away with because it's still there, that we should no longer be slaves to our sin nature, to our flesh. Why? Because he who has died, and every believer has died with Christ, has been freed from sin's dominion. See? And that's why verse 9, knowing that Christ having been raised from the dead, he dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he now lives, he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, dead indeed to the flesh, okay? But alive to God in Jesus Christ your Lord. Therefore, do not let the flesh or sin reign in your mortal body. Why does he tell us that? Because he knows it's possible for Christians to do that. That's why. That you should obey it in its lust, in its strong desires. See? And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to the sin nature of the flesh, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Now go with me to Romans 8. In Romans 8, after he talks about we're free from the sin nature, Romans 6, and free from the law, okay? In Romans 8, he tells us we're under the dominion of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is what gives us the victory in the Christian life. Look at 8:12-13. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. It always has those lusts. See? For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. And that word death there is in reference to the fact that we will be practically dead to God's will, although we're saved and indwelt by the Holy Spirit. That's what that means. We'll live a death-like existence as Christians. But if by the Spirit, capital S, you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. You will have that victory by God's amazing grace. This is wonderful. This is good news, and this is what we need to understand. Thus, all of these verses tell us that the flesh profits nothing and only wants what the world has to offer. The Holy Spirit is the key in Christian living, and this is because Jesus Christ has given us the victory over the flesh, the world, and the devil. And that's why there's so much emphasis and negative comments about the flesh. Don't dwell there. And we can look at some more. We don't have time, though. Second thing he wants to show us here. What else does he want us to know? Why not to love the world? Because the world and its present pleasures or lusts are only temporal in nature. They are passing away. Passing away. Now this word passing away is in the present tense. They keep on passing away. Why? Because they're temporal in nature. There's no eternal value in them. It's an indicative mood, which means this is an absolute fact. Matthew 24:35 states this. I don't put it up here. Heaven and earth will disappear or pass away, but my words will never pass away. God's word is eternal in nature. Okay? See? The things of this world are temporal in nature. Notice what 1 Corinthians 7:31b states. For this world in its present form is passing away, Paul said. It's passing away. It's temporal in nature. Don't sink your roots too deep, is the idea of what he's saying here. Okay? From the Twin Cities skyline to the Big Apple in New York to Disney World to Valley Fair, it's all temporal in nature. It's all passing away. Doesn't mean you can't enjoy it. I mean, I know, I used to love to go to Valley Fair and get on those rides, you know. But it's just temporal in nature. Keep that in mind. Same thing with your credit line, your stock portfolio, or whatever else. So the question we need to ask then is, so what things are eternal in nature? Well, how about people? How's that for an answer? People are eternal in nature. Not to mention the word or will of God, and we'll look at that in just a minute here. People are eternal. They will either be in heaven or they will be in hell one day. Where they spend eternity depends upon what they believe about Jesus Christ. Is he the only Savior ever provided by God? Or is he some nut job that thinks that he is? That's the question. And that's what some people think. How arrogant for him to say that he's the way, the truth, and the life, as they would say. What does the Scripture say? Well, let me give you some verses here about this. Isaiah 43:11 says, I am the Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital E, Jehovah, and besides me, God says, there is no Savior. Okay? A couple more here. Isaiah 45:22, Jehovah says, look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. Again, Jehovah says, I am God. Sets forth the deity of Him. Okay? How about Luke 2:11? For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior. Who is that Savior? Christ the Lord. Take your Bibles and turn with me to 2 Timothy. Let's look at a couple of verses here and then we'll put a couple more up there. 2 Timothy 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1. Notice in verses 8 through 10. For God is not, therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God. Again, who saved us, God did, and called us by a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. But now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Who's the Savior? Jesus Christ. Luke 2:11 says the Savior is the Christ the Lord. 2 Timothy 1:10 says Christ Jesus is the Savior. Go with me to Titus, one book to the right. Look at 2:11. Paul says, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. We're to be looking for the blessed hope. Now notice this. And the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Well, what did He do? Who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself His own special people, zealous for good works. God saved us. Why? For a life of good works. Look up here again. 1 John 4:14 says, and we have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son Why? To be the Savior of the world. See? If sinners don't come to Jesus Christ by faith, they cannot be saved. That's the whole point here. And that's why Luke says here in Acts 4:12, "Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." That name is Jesus Christ. He is the Savior of mankind. But once you're saved and have eternal life, then you need to know and do the will of God for your life. And that brings us to the third reason here we're not to love the world. Because he that does the will of God will abide forever. 1 John, if we go back there again. The end of verse 17. "The world is passing away in the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever." Doing the will of God has an eternal value to it, friends. Trafficking in God's truth will carry into eternity. It's good for today, and it's good for eternity. Notice this verse, I'll put it up here. 1 Timothy 4:8. "For bodily exercise profits a little." Yes, it's good. If you jog, if you run, I should do more of it. It's good. It's a little good. "But godliness," see, doing the will of God, "is profitable for all things, having a promise of this life," the life that now is, "and that which is to come." That's why God puts the emphasis not on bodily exercise, but on godliness. Why? He says it's profitable. Not just for anything, but for all things. For now, and right on into eternity. That's what we want to see here by this particular verse. Okay? Now, I was reminded this past week as I went to two funerals. Now, I'll just give you a little bit about these two funerals. At the first, they memorialized a man and his life. He lived 93 years, but from those who knew him well, there was no assurance that he was ever saved. That's what Dennis told me. He heard the gospel proclaimed to him dozens of times, but may have never believed it for himself. Well, that's a tragedy when you think about that. And Dennis told me, he says, "I have no assurance that my dad was saved. He heard it dozens of times. From me, from Stumper, from all kinds of people, he had the chance to be saved. And we prayed for him." That's why, you know, as we pray, and you have to remember that God will never usurp someone's volition. If they don't want the truth, God doesn't give them the truth. But if they want the truth, then you're praying. God will use your prayers to help answer. What a tragedy for that man. He was lost. Now, think of this verse that says, "What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world?" Not that Mr. Roxer had ever gained the whole world. But if that was possible, and he loses his soul, it means he's lost for all eternity. And that's a tragedy. That's absolutely a tragedy. The second funeral was a celebration of a life that did the will of God. The very thing that we're talking about right up here on top. "He that does the will of God will abide forever." And you know who I'm talking about, Mrs. Erb. Her life was a humble, simple life, but one that touched the lives of many people. Mrs. Erb ministered the gospel and proclaimed the truth of grace to children for 63 years. Think about it. She was active. And she was remembered by many that day as hundreds came to pay her respects. And she will be esteemed by her Savior one day in eternity. And I should mention, they gave me a master DVD of this whole thing. If you want one, we need to set up a sheet and you can sign up and I'll burn some off and you can view what was said and you can be there. Although you couldn't drive up there, I've got a DVD that you can stick in your computer. I think, I don't know if you can put it in your TV or not. Maybe you can, and you can watch the service. Okay? So here's a woman, again, that did the will of God. Okay? So show me a couple more verses, Pastor, on this. Here's one, Proverbs 11:18. "The wicked man earns deceptive wages. And the wages of sin is what? Death. We all deserve that. But he who sows righteousness reaps a sure reward." And I'm sure Mrs. Erb sowed righteousness, thus she has a what? A sure reward to look forward to in eternity. And that's why doing the will of God pays off. It's not only profitable for now, but it's also profitable for that which is to come. Okay? Here's Paul's testimony. 2 Timothy 4:7-8. "I fought the good fight. I finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day. But notice, it's not to me only, but to all who love His appearing. God has a reward for you, friends, and He has a reward for me by the grace of God if we're faithful in life. Here's a good verse, Revelation 14:13b. Amazing verse. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on, yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and notice now, their works follow them. Now, I can't even imagine Mrs. Erb here resting from her labors. When she'd come to my house, that woman was an industrious woman. She never sat down to do nothing. Unless somebody came over to visit in a particular night, she would sit there and visit with them and she would answer their questions, but she was always cutting out at her typewriter, typing letters, writing to people, always doing something, all the time. And she hardly ever watched TV. On Thanksgiving, they'd go to Dennis Rocks's and watch one Disney movie together, and that's about all she ever did. I can't imagine her resting from her labors, but I can imagine her works following her into eternity. I'm thinking, wow, this woman is amazing. She's an amazing woman. Okay, their good works will follow them. Service for Christ now means recognition or reward in eternity because God knows your life. He knows what you've done. He knows my life in regards to that. That's why here's a kind of a verse that's always been a good verse to remember. 1 Corinthians 15:58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain if it's done in the Lord, if it's done unto the Lord, if it's done for the glory of God. And that's why that would be true for Mrs. Erb, that would be true for you. But those two funerals were so different in their perspective. The gospel didn't go out in one, but it did go out in the other. You know, that's what she wanted. She said to Mike, Weeple, he said, I want you to give the gospel. Eulogy doesn't do much, he said. That's an amazing woman. She was an amazing woman. Eulogy, don't worry about the eulogy. Okay. So what does this mean to you and what does this mean to me? So what's it going to be in your Christian life? Temporal worldliness, okay, or the eternal will of God for you? Worldliness will be burned as wood, hay, and straw at the Bema Seat judgment, while doing the will of God abides forever. Matter of fact, go with me here. Let's leave 1 John and go with me to James 2. James 2 mentions a man who lived in the world, but he was not of the world. And I'm just going to pick one verse out here. Look at James 2:23. Here's Abraham. Now, Abraham is such a unique man because three world religions follow him. Who are they? Islam follows Abraham, Judaism follows Abraham, and Christianity recognizes and follows Abraham. Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. He was saved by grace through faith. And they all claim Abraham as their father. Okay? But notice in 2:23, and the scripture was fulfilled, which is Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And notice this last line. He was called the friend of God. That's an amazing statement for this man. He was called the friend of God. We're told to not to love the world and not be the friend of the world. Matter of fact, look across the page at James 4:4. He says, you adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself in practice an enemy of God. Abraham was called the friend of God. Would you be the friend of God? Or would you be known as the friend of the world? Back up to Hebrews chapter 11, a couple pages to your left. Let me show you another verse. We're almost done here. Hebrews 11. Here's Moses. Look at Hebrews 11:24. By faith, and this is why they're in the Hall of Fame of Faith, chapter 11. By faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Now, Egypt is a type of the world. So he was in the world, raised by the world, educated by the world, but he gets to a point where he's under some conviction, and he says, I'm refusing to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. 20:25, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. He's esteemed the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt of the world. For he looked to the reward. He had his eye on eternity, friends. Again, what happens? Their works follow them. When death comes, they rest from their labors. And although we're maybe busy now with doing things for the Lord, one day we're going to lay those tools down and we're going to rest from our labors. But if we've done good works, you will not lose the reward. They'll follow you into eternity. This is an amazing statement. So are you building a monument for self, or are you storing up treasure in heaven? You know, we have only one life. It'll soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. We've got to look at one more verse. Go with me to Romans 12. As we bring this to a close. Romans 12. So how do you implement this? By grace through faith. That's how. Romans 12:1 says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you would present your bodies now a living sacrifice. This sacrifice should be wholly set apart from sin. It should be acceptable to God, and it's reasonable that you do this in your service. That's what he's saying right here. Now notice verse 2. Don't be conformed to this world. Don't let the world squeeze you into its mold. But instead, you need to be transformed. How? By the renewing of your mind. By getting back to the Word of God. By obeying it. You know, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And that's why doing the will of God is good. It is acceptable and is perfect. And it's available to you and it's available to me. Thus, we need to just decide what we want to do with our opportunities and then by faith make the decisions that will honor Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you now for your word tonight and again for this admonition from 1 John 2:15-17. Again, we are to be in the world, but not to be of the world, this present evil system. We are to be sanctifying the Lord God in our heart, being ready to always give an answer to every man that asks us the hope that is in us. And Father, you want us to be a light for Jesus Christ and a testimony. And as we abide in Him and His Word abides in us, that will be true. Father, we again commit to you our lives and our church here. By the grace of God, might you stir us up and make us more Christ-like daily as we, again, traffic in your word, convict us of our sin, and that we'd be willing to just yield to you and depend upon you. Father, I pray for the ladies' retreat the next few days. Those gals could have a great time of fellowship, come back charged up with, again, the promises of God and the fellowship that they've enjoyed there. Just ask for your guidance and direction for that. Pray for the people we prayed for at the beginning of our service, and by the grace of God, you might use us in our sphere of influence to be a light and testimony, that we would not love the world, but we would do the revealed will of God for our life. We thank you. We commit it to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, friends. Thank you.